reveal the depth and the height and the width and the love that is in Christ Jesus today. Father, I just pray that we would see you as you are today, that we would see you, Jesus, as you are, that we would see the realness of you and just the realness of your heart. Thank you so much, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like to go to John 13. The title of this message is tentatively titled Happy Feet, Starting Off on the Right Foot with Jesus. And that's where my foot puns will hopefully end for the day, because I could go on and on and on. And well, I was telling Kev, you know, I hope that I stay on my toes during this message, you know. And anyway, so let's go to John 13, and I'd like to read John 13, verses 1 to 7. Does everybody have their Bible? Okay, great. Now before I'm reading from the NASB, but they're all basically the same, so just follow along. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, meaning he wrapped the towel around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. These words open John 13, and this is a major dividing point in the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 to 12 are generally considered by scholars, they're called the Book of Signs. And in these first chapters, Jesus is on the move. He's a man of action. Yes, he still has lengthy discourses where he explains his actions, but he's moving in power. God is with him. And the crowds are in amazement. Is this the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Everything that Jesus does, or most of the things that Jesus does in the first books 1 to 12, are in the public eye. And people have a choice. They can either receive him or reject him. But in book 13, we have a major dividing point, and this is what scholars like to call the beginning of the Book of Glory. And I love that name, the Book of Glory. And this is where Jesus' public ministry, his official public teaching and preaching, it's come to an end. And now we have Jesus. All of a sudden, we go from this big, massive, like, imagine a huge wide-angle lens, and all of a sudden, whoosh, we come down to this incredibly intimate scene. Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper. And it tells us that these next books are for those who already believe in Jesus. It's for a much, much smaller audience, much more intimate. The Book of Signs actually points to what's going to happen in the Book of Glory. The first 12 chapters of John point to, all these signs show that Jesus is going to be lifted up, that all men are going to come to know him, as he says at the end of book 12. But in chapter 13, we see the beginning of his actual glorification, the actual process, which starts with his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension. So this is where the action really is, the Book of Glory. Okay, so let's look at the opening lines of John 13. Very solemn. Having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. When I was researching this, I found that the Greek phrase meaning to the end has a double meaning. It means utterly, completely, and it also means to the end of life, i.e. to the death. You probably remember in John 15:13, Jesus says that no one has greater love than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He describes really giving up your life as the supreme act of love. Well, how does Jesus show this love? Ultimately, the prologue in John 13 talks about Jesus departing out of the world, going to the Father. Ultimately, it points to the cross. But right after this incredibly solemn opening about Jesus returning to heaven, returning to his Father, the episode that immediately follows is really kind of bizarre. Jesus gets down, he girds himself like a servant, and he washes his disciples' feet. He does something that is intimate, gross, menial. It's bizarre. You have this incredible theological, you know, grand statement. Jesus is going to the Father, and, you know, he's going to the cross, and he's going to save the world, and, you know, and then it narrows down to this bizarre act of household servitude, you know? What's going on? Is there a connection? Is there a link between, you know, Jesus' grand theological aims and this tiny, tiny, tiny moment, this, you know, 10, 15 minutes, I don't know, 12 disciples, or at least according to the Last Supper painting. So, you know, however long it took, right, to wash each of their feet. And their feet were dirty. My research has led me to the belief that their feet were extremely dirty. We'll talk more about first century sanitation in a little while. But maybe it took a while, okay? But anyway, Jesus loved them utterly, completely, and to the end of life. And then he washed their feet. So is there a connection? Is there a connection between this great cosmic sacrifice, this great redemption of the world, and the wiping of some stinky, smelly fisherman's feet in a rented room somewhere in Jerusalem? In the, you know, I believe there is. The next section is called Me and Hygiene. When I started working on this talk, I didn't really think it would end up being about the foot washing in John 13. I really don't have a thing for feet. Like, I don't have, you know, tons of shoes. Having lots of shoes is great. I think that people should have more shoes, more power to you. But I don't have a thing for feet. So I'm really surprised that I'm talking about this today. I feel like I'm hoping that it was the Holy Spirit who, you know, ambushed me. But I do have a thing for hygiene. I don't have a thing for feet, but I do have a thing for hygiene, as anybody who has lived with me can surely attest. Sarah's lived with me, Joelle lives with me, and Vero and Jay. So especially in the kitchen, I'm a little bit, okay, I don't like to say that I'm obsessive because I don't want to speak negative words, so I like to say that I'm recovering. So I'm recovering slowly from my sort of obsessive, and I'm a lot less obsessive than I was years ago. You have no idea. I'm really much dirtier than I was years ago. I feel like I've made progress, you know, in my life. And thanks to all these people who have lived with me and been like, okay, you need help. But in the kitchen, I'm still a bit unusual. And Joelle knows the first time she found a sponge in the microwave, she was like, And then she said, well, I thought maybe it was, you know, my brother sometimes forget things or he does things, you know, sometimes you find saran wrap in the fridge or, you know, stuff like that. But see, I like to microwave sponges because I heard on Oprah that if you microwave a sponge, that it kills all the germs. And see, I have a confirmation. I have an amen from in the house. Yes. Okay. So according to Oprah, so I've been doing that ever since. So Joelle, poor Joelle, still finds sponges in the microwave, and she's had to explain to her poor mother, who's staying with us, why there are sponges in the microwave. So anyway, this talk has absolutely nothing to do with me and hygiene. I just told that story because it was kind of funny. This talk actually originated in a very spiritual experience I had almost a year ago. And at the time, I wrote it down, and I thought, this is something I'd really like to share. This is a revelation. And so in November, when, you know, I was asked to speak at the church, that was immediately what came to my mind. And since then, I've kind of, you know, checked in with God. Is that still what you have in mind? And yes, it was. So, so let me tell you about my story. It's I liken it to one of the parables of Jesus, you know? It's like being up on the mountain, and, you know, it was such an intense spiritual experience, but it happened in a very unusual place. It happened during the $1 breakfast special at IKEA. Yes. And this doesn't seem like the place where you would have an intense spiritual encounter with the love of God, but yet I did. So the story goes like this. Last year, I had the blessing and honor of living with a lovely Messianic Jewish girl named Amy, and we lived in the top apartment of this triplex, and her brother Judah was our landlord, and he lived in the middle apartment, and he lived there with his wife Lexi and their two daughters, Ava and Sarah. Now, a word about Ava and Sarah. Ava was probably about a year and a half, Sarah about 3 years old. These little Jewish, Messianic Jewish babies, which, you know, blonde, you know, blue eyes, you know, they look like cherubs. They actually, you know, when you see the pictures of the cherubs with the little wings and they're kind of, you know, they actually look like cherubs. So beautiful. And, you know, really ministered to me living there and seeing Judah and how he interacted with them. You know, because sometimes he'd come up to the apartment to fix something and he'd have Sarah on his arm. And you could just see his joy, his pride, you know, the heart of the father just radiating out of him. And he has no idea, because I never told him, because I think maybe he'd think it was weird, that it ministered to me so much to see him and his daughters. And never more so than on this day, the great day of the $1 breakfast special. So, last year, I was working on the Passion Play at church on the Queensway. And, I should probably mention, you asked me to testify. And just a quick testimony, this year, it was really successful. Hallelujah. 15,000 people came. Every show was sold out. I saw people fighting at the ticket counter because I went at the last minute to get tickets it got scary out there. In fact, I went at the last minute to get tickets for my friend. Actually, Amy ironically called me and said, I really want to see it. I'm like, it's sold out. She's like, well, don't you have power? I'm like, not that kind of power. So I go to the ticket counter and there's this woman yelling at the poor ticket lady. I ordered 8 tickets. Anyway, the security guard's there and he says to me, sold out. And I say, but I wrote it. And he said, sold out. And I was like, oh, I want some respect. But no, that's okay. You know, learning about, you know, humility and yada, yada, yada. And, you know, it was all booked through the website, which is why I booked my tickets a long time ago. Anyway, so it was a great success, thankfully. They said it was the best Passion Play they'd ever had. The pastor loved it, which is really important that the senior pastor likes what's going on in his church. It has occurred to me that that's really good because, yeah. So, praise the Lord, he liked it. And even his wife gave me a hug after, which was really good, after, you know, it was all done. And so they had every altar call. I mean, there was tons of people came forward, lots of little kids. And I'm just thinking, what are they getting out of this? Is it the donkey? Is that, how do they connect the donkey and the, but anyway, Rebecca went forward, you know? Isn't that amazing? And a quick testimony, actually, I know she'd done that before, but, you know, it's always good to commit. And another testimony about recommitting is my dad, who came last year, and you all know the testimony probably that he went forward for the thing. So this year, I wasn't expecting anything. I was like, okay, you know, praying, you know, And my dad looks at me, because we'd even talked about how, he's like, oh, I don't know about the altar call and the offering talk. It's kind of, you know, and I'm like, well, you know. And so he says to me, he looks at me when the guy, pastor, calls the people down, and my dad says, come down to the front with me. And I'm like, what? I'm like, but there's nobody down there yet. He hasn't called our section. You have to wait till he calls the... So my dad literally grabs my hand and drags me out of my seat and drags me down to the front because he really wanted to be the first person down there. So that's just a really sweet testimony. I'm just so encouraged that, you know, I think really this is between my dad and God. It's not about the play. You know, it's not about... And he really, really wanted to confirm, you know, that he just... He loves Jesus, so I'm so excited about that. But anyway, and the other testimony is people came to the front and, you know, they have them fill out the little cards. So they had about 600 of those cards filled out in the course of the show. So that's a good of people who committed to Jesus and, you know, so that's great. Okay, so that was a little aside. But anyway, back to my story about Judah and his girls. Okay, they actually go to church on the Queensway. So last year I was going to rehearsal in Sunday afternoon, and they offered to give me a ride. And I said, great. And they said, oh, but we have this Sunday morning ritual. We always go to the IKEA $1 breakfast before going to church. Do you mind? I said, no, not at all. It sounds, I love IKEA, you know. And I said, that's great. And, you know, I thought, wow, what an interesting ritual. I guess in later years, their daughters will always connect IKEA with church. There'll always be this kind of holy, you know, that go into IKEA and feel like, we need to start praying. And I don't, anyway, so I get in the car, and the daughter, Sarah, no, Ava, the older one, 4 years old, the first thing she says is, Daddy, roar. And Judah, the dad, goes, roar. I'm like, And then the mom explains to me, oh, we went to the zoo yesterday, and she's been asking him to roar ever since. So, you know, Daddy, roar, roar. And I'm thinking, here I am with my messianic Jewish landlord named Judah, who's roaring like a lion. Very interesting. So that was my tip off that this was no ordinary day. So we get to IKEA, and okay, the breakfast is only vaguely edible, but it's not a bad deal. For $1, what can you expect? You know, the eggs were a little bit suspicious, but that's okay. I ate them, and I was fine. And the toast and then sausages, and so we're sitting there. And, you know, they warned me. They said it's really not good food, but we just go there because it's like, I mean, Canadians know a good deal, right? So the place was like the WWF meets the school cafeteria. It was like people violent, you know, it was like the ticket counter at Queensway. It was scary. And they said, you know, we go there because nobody cares about our girls, right? If they make noise or whatever, it's great for the kids, right? So I'm there, and I'm at this bizarre situation. But I'm watching Judah. And I'm not even intending to. I'm watching how he's interacting with his daughters. And you know, one of the daughters, the youngest one, year and a half old, she starts making some noise or something. I can't figure out what she's doing. But before I realize what she's trying to communicate, Judah's disappeared. He's gone up to the counter, come back, and brought more sausages. Apparently, Sarah ate all her sausages, and she wanted more. And he got that instantly. Whereas by the time I figured out what she wanted, he was already back with the answer. I'm like, oh, wow. 5 minutes later, he's up again getting ice for his daughters. And the wife, Lexi, looks at me and she says, they're wrapped. He's wrapped around their little finger, you know? And she's embarrassed, right? But there's something deeper that's working in my heart when I'm watching this. Then after the meal, Ava, the older one, says to him, Daddy, will you fly me? Will you fly me? I thought, what does that mean? Will you fly me? And there's this kind of staircase going down, a little short staircase, and Judah picks her up and kind of, woo, down the staircase. And he flies her down the staircase until he picks her up, woo! And he's a bit embarrassed now. He's like, okay, yeah. He's like, yeah, it's a ritual. We do it every Sunday. She asked me to fly her, and I fly her down the staircase. And the last ritual was, there's this giant ant on the wall as you leave IKEA, which is bizarre even for IKEA, and they had to touch the ant's rear end. So, and he's like, yes. And Judah explains to me, and then we touch the ant, and then we leave. So that was my experience. A few minutes later, I'm in worship at the Queensway, and it's beautiful worship, but I'm weeping, and it wasn't because of the worship. It was because I felt I had seen something in the heart of Father God that I hadn't known about before. Who is this God who has this heart of a father, who loves to serve, who lives to serve his children, who lives to abase himself and take the most humble, menial job, you know, get the sausage, fly her down the banister. And you knew this is what gives him joy. This is the real thing, what he really is, Judah, you know? And then I'm weeping and I'm thinking, you know, this explains why the world is the way it is. You know, you look at people and you think, okay, Almighty God, and he creates mankind, and he breathes his spirit into us. But we need so much care, right? If you don't feed us, we die. If you don't love us, we die. If you don't give us water, we die. You know, and you're just thinking, couldn't he have done better? You know, he's Almighty God. Couldn't he have created more self-sufficient creatures? But I think the way we are, how much care we need, says more about who God is than it does about us. He's this God that loves to serve, and it is his delight. And his humble nature, the nature of a servant, you know, it's who he is. And I saw the mystery of the heart of Father God in Judah, in his love for his daughters. And it was this incredible revelation that just swept over me. And I never thought that that would happen at the $1 breakfast in IKEA, that I would see the glory of God at the $1 breakfast special in IKEA. Truly, the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, you know. So God was revealing himself. All right, so that was the inspiration for this talk. So when I was thinking about what scriptures I could look at in relation to this, there were two that came to mind. Luke 15, the story of the prodigal son. I thought that's what I'd be talking about. But as I began to research and dig into the Bible, actually John 13, the washing of the disciples' feet, was the more prominent scripture. So let's just go over a very quick background about first century foot washing. There were three contexts to first century foot washing. Number one, cultic practice. Priests and whatnot would wash their hands and feet before they went into the temple, preparation for religious service. Number two, personal hygiene, very important. Number three, hospitality. This is the overwhelming example of foot washing that we see in the Bible. In fact, the first story of foot washing is in Genesis 18:4, and it actually concerns Abraham, who is offering to offer this gesture to the Lord himself. Three guys, three angelic guys who seem to be the Lord. Or you know how the Lord appears, but there's three of them. Anyway, so they appear to Abraham by this oak of Mamre. And Abraham says, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." First example of foot washing. Interesting. It's the Lord whose feet are washed. So throughout the Old Testament, there's lots of examples. An unusual example is Abigail. When David sends messengers with his marriage proposal to Abigail, she actually offers to wash their feet. She says, "I'll take the place of a servant and I'll wash the feet of your servants," which is really unusual that she would offer to do that. Foot washing was so common in the first century that it was an idiom. You know, it was a saying, right? They would say, if you hadn't done something. It was so common as preparation for meals or relationship or whatever. The saying or the expression was, if you did something without preparing enough, you did it without foot washing. Wait, let me see. You did it with unwashed feet, you know? That was the saying. So I was trying to think of a modern example, and you know what's been in the news recently about the Titanic and the 100th anniversary, and I thought, here's a modern example. You could say that the captain of the Titanic and the boat itself went out with unwashed feet. They weren't adequately prepared, and that's probably the understatement. But okay, so we've brief survey of foot washing, and I knew you were all really excited to hear about the history of foot washing in the first century, but I just felt I had to review it. Okay, so foot washing, what does it signify in John 13? Interestingly, biblical scholar John Christopher Thomas, who wrote a whole book just about foot washing, imagine that, all the years that he had to devote just to thinking about feet, he said that Jesus' action is unparalleled in ancient evidence, for no other person of superior status is described as voluntarily washing the feet of a subordinate. The unique aspect of Jesus' action emphasizes that the foot washing was motivated by love. Interesting fact, I didn't know that. The only example of foot washing from that era by a superior to his subordinates. Okay. So there's been a lot of interesting interpretations of the foot washing. There's seven main ones, 11 not so main ones, and about a billion really not so main ones. Some people have taken it to, you know, the aspect of like a ritual, like it's a sacrament, you need to do it. Some people do it as part of the Holy Thursday observances. But most Christians agree that it's not about the foot washing, it's the spirit of the humble service that Christ wants us to imitate. This interpretation is surely correct. It's affirmed by Jesus, if you go back to your scriptures, in verses 14 to 15, where he says, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Paul and the early church leaders agreed. In 1 Timothy 5:20, it's talking about if you can get put on the list of widows, and I didn't confirm exactly what the list of widows was, but it was a good list to be on, and apparently, and there were stringent guidelines you know, if you could qualify. I mean, it was pretty hardcore. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, here's the critical line, if she has washed the saints' feet. So, yeah, they had some pretty stringent criteria for getting put on the list of widows, so it must have been a pretty important list. But one of the criteria was washing the saints' feet. So we can see that Paul in the early church took this, this custom quite seriously. And whether he meant literally washing feet or in the spirit of service, probably a bit of both. Okay, so easy peasy, case closed. Foot washing represents humble service, which is what I originally thought. But aha. Could there be more to it than that? There can. There are some problems if we just look at the foot washing as an example of humble service. For example, there's some confusion about whether the disciples are supposed to get what Jesus is doing now or get it later. Right? In verses 12 and 17, Jesus implies that the disciples need to get this now. Do you understand what I have done for you? Now, once you understand this, you'll be blessed if you do it. So the meaning is so obvious in these verses that they should get it right now. But then why would Jesus say to Peter, you may not realize now what I am doing, but only afterwards will you understand? So they're supposed to get it now, but they can't get it till later. Anybody see a problem? Yeah. Okay. So what's going on here? Another example is problem number two. Is this a unique service of Jesus or just an example? Verses 6 to 10 are pretty serious. Jesus says, without this foot washing, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You don't share in my heritage. That's serious. You know, if it was just an example of humble service, why this importance? Why even you could be excluded from being a disciple of Jesus if you don't let Jesus do that? So it's got to be more than just an example. Just a, you know, well, you're supposed to, you know, be humble and serve others. It's more important. There's something here that only Jesus can provide, that only Jesus can do. But what does it mean? Just like the guy with the double rainbow, you know, what does it? Okay. Okay. These problems begin to find some resolution when you consider that there are two interpretations possible of these verses. The first interpretation is the one we've looked at, humble service, and that's located in verses 12 to 20. But there is another interpretation, a mysterious one that I didn't know about until I went to the library and I got books and I read some of the books and they told me what the other interpretation was and it blew my mind. Because I was looking in the books for a witness, you know. I had this picture because of Judah and his daughters and the service and the heart of God, and I'd seen something. But what was it, and could I confirm it in the scriptures? Because if I saw something and I just felt in my heart it was the Lord and it was so beautiful, but if it's not in the scriptures, then I'm in trouble, right? So that's what I was looking for, was a witness in the scriptures. And in this second hidden interpretation, well, really not so hidden once I tell you, it's pretty obvious, but I found the witness to what the Holy Spirit had spoken in my heart already. Thank you, Lord, because I found the witness. I found it. Thank you. Okay, so let's look at the second mystery interpretation. What's behind door number two? Okay, let's set the scene a bit. Okay, feet. Now, finally, I found a description that makes sense, and I wish I could have somebody act it out for me, but I'm not going to do that. But, okay, they were reclining on these couches. Have you ever wondered, what did that look like, you know? Because usually when you see the foot washing, it's people sitting in a chair, you know, and the foot in the basin, and the, you know, you've probably seen it done, right, at weddings or something. That's not how it was done in Jesus' day, because the tradition at the time was for them to recline. And when we say recline, we mean lie down. They had couches. And I'm like, this must have been a pretty elaborate arrangement with the couches and the lying down. So the tradition, from what I understand, is you had the table here, okay? You had all the disciples around on couches, and they were lying on their left side with their feet behind them, facing the table. So to wash the feet, Jesus had to go to the outer circle, you know, of the feet. He wasn't even really where their heads were, because their feet were a away from the table. And I'm like, how did they eat? Like, that was, and this was the tradition in the Roman feast or symposium, and it symbolized freedom, because free men would do what I'm doing. Oh, you okay? So we need to get some couches. This is the obvious answer to, you know, I wonder if we could find some room in the budget for some couches for Midtown so that we can, yeah, we could maybe look at that, yeah, in the future. Okay, screen, couches, we need to recline. Yes. Okay. Couches, catchers. Yeah, we could, okay, so, right. Reclining, we do have the mats. But it, from what it sounds like, the reclining in the first century was way different, you know? I mean, and it was ceremonial. They didn't normally eat like that, because I often wonder, if you're eating lying down, what does that do to your digestion? Like, I'm like, ew, I don't really like, this sounds hugely uncomfortable. But it was just totally symbolic, because, and they still are supposed to do that at the Passover. They're supposed to lean on their left, grasp the wine with their right. And although I haven't ever seen a Jewish person actually do that, because most people don't have couches around their living room table. They have chairs. Anyway, it symbolized freedom. So that was the posture. So anyway, Jesus had to go around. Okay, now we go to one of my favorite topics, sanitation in the first century. Fascinating topic. Foot washing was a lowly task, normally done by a servant or slave, a person of low social rank. So this is pretty much attested. Slaves did not have the great life back then. They were pretty much had no rights to themselves. There's a story in one of my sources about a servant girl who, just as part of showing hospitality, she welcomed the master's guest. She fed him. She washed his feet. She made his bed. And then she slept with him in his bed. And that was just considered part of the normal hospitality. So they had some really weird ideas about personal rights. And slaves didn't have any. So that's just an example. So this whole washing the feet, this actual posture that Jesus is taking, he's really laying down his rights in a huge way. And as we can see the cross, he's about to be violated in every known fashion, really, as a true slave, you know, would have been. You know, this reminds me of an episode of Dirty Jobs. You know that guy Mike Rowe on the Discovery Channel? And he goes around, like, you know, finding the worst jobs in the world and then doing them. You know, and I often think that Jesus went out and he found a really bad job, the worst job in the world, cleaning stinky fishermen's feet in the first century, and then he did it. There's a book called, it's a great book, I recommend it, Stone and Dung, Oil and Spit, Jewish Life in the Time of Jesus, written by an archaeologist. I highly recommend it. It's a great read. I mean, I just got into the chapter on the toilet, and anyway, no, I'm not supposed to talk about that because this is a church. And but let me read a quote. Despite sophisticated aqueduct systems and other technologies, the Roman world was a filthy, malodorous, and unhealthy place, certainly by contemporary standards. If we could be transported back through time, it is unlikely that most of us would survive exposure to the widespread dirt and disease to which we lack immunity. Human waste fouled the streets and sidewalks of even the most advanced Roman cities. Wow. That sounds yucky. Most people had no washroom facilities. They used chamber pots. And there's another fun fact I found is that they would just toss them out the window. So if you were just walking on the sidewalk, I mean, imagine walking down Yonge Street, you could accidentally get hit by, you know, sewage being dumped on you. So doesn't it make you glad we live today and not then? Yeah. Okay. So this was no weak pedicure. This was some serious sanitation going on when Jesus washed their feet. Okay. Let's look at... when it talks about Jesus actually taking this posture of a servant, what does he actually do? It says here, he laid aside his garments. The NIV says he took off his outer clothing. This is what he does to prepare to serve. The interesting thing is, and this is where we find our key to the meaning of this text, is that the literal translation is that Jesus laid down his garments. Laid down. Very important, because I didn't know this, but then I read a book, and it told me that this is the same Greek verb that is used in John 10, 11, 15, 17, and 18 for the laying down of life. He laid down his clothes as he laid down his life. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And in case the parallel doesn't hit you, the same verb is used in John 13 for Jesus taking up his robe as it is in John 10 for him taking up his life. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. Okay, so here we have the key to the second mystery interpretation. The foot washing is presented as a prophetic act symbolizing Jesus' death on the cross, the act by which he has the power to save others and to lay down his life for them. And we look at the verse 2, where it talks about, you know, Jesus, he knew he was coming to the Father, he showed them the full extent of their love, and then immediately talks about Judas, which is a weird kind of segue, and Judas betrayed him. That immediately gets us to think about Jesus' death, right? So we have that connection too. And Jesus only, he didn't do this action at the beginning of his ministry, he saved it till the end, when the series of events that resulted in crucifixion were already in place. Jesus' conversation with Peter, this cryptic conversation, is a key to the foot washing and a key to Jesus' heart behind the foot washing. Are you going to wash my feet, Lord? Jesus answered, you may not realize now what I'm doing, but you will understand later. You shall not wash my feet ever. This is the critical line. If I do not wash you, you have no heritage with me. You have no part with me. The word heritage is significant. It can mean fellowship, part, share. Most translations say you have no part with me. But that word is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to Israel's divine inheritance from the Lord. So Jesus is quoting something hugely significant here. He's saying that if I don't wash you, you have no heritage with me, you have no eternal life with me, you have no relationship with me. That's how critical it is. To have one's feet washed by Jesus is not optional. It is an essential condition of becoming his friend and entering into his kingdom of love. The point of all of this. What I think the point is, you have no part with me. Those words, with me, relationship. That's what I think is the point. I believe, why does this personal encounter, why is it so important? Jesus kneeling before his disciples. I think in the words, you have no heritage with me, the words with me, are what shows God's heart behind it. The phrase with me is repeated several times in Jesus' last words. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, you may also be. In his high priestly prayer, his last recorded prayer on earth, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Have you said to the Lord, Lord, I want to be with you where you are? You know, that's a desire in our hearts, right? That's why we come to church and we pray. But that was his desire. I want them to be with me where I am. Luke 23:43, his words to the thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. So, relationship. That explains the servitude. That explains the abasement, the humility. That explains why the Genesis 1 God kneeled down on his feet before his disciples, washed stinky fishermen's feet. The next day, we know Jesus will be stripped of his robes, he'll be stripped of his skin and his life. He'll have them taken from him. But the foot washing, where he lays down his robes himself, shows his heart. He does it himself. He chooses this. Jean Vanier, founder of L'Arche, writes, L'Arche is this amazing thing, look it up on the internet, it's for handicapped individuals. I can imagine with what tenderness Jesus touches the feet of his disciples, looks into their eyes, calls each one by name and says a special word to each one as he kneels humbly before each one and washes their feet. He has a personal contact with each one. He reveals to each one his love. This is the logic of love, the logic of a God who takes the downward path and goes lower and lower, a God who empties himself and is humiliated. But by removing his garments, Jesus reveals his true glory, his deepest self, his heart's most intimate desire. He becomes smaller and smaller, more and more vulnerable in order to communicate love. So there's the connection between my revelation at the IKEA $1 breakfast and the washing of the feet. The God who delights in abasement, the God who delights in service, the God who created us that we need so much service, we need so much love. It's because of who he is. It's because he delights to do this. And why does he do it? Relationship. He longs for relationship with us. It's interesting. Jesus reveals himself as the least one in society, the one who does the dirty jobs, the one who is in last place. And the interesting thing for me, I heard Mike Bickle say once, you know, he's the same Jesus. The Genesis one God is one with the man who, it wasn't that he laid aside his glory, it's truly that he revealed his true heart, the heart of a servant. And there's a gap between our vision of what God should be or what we think he should be, mighty, you know, exalted king, and who he truly is. Humble servant of all. And this wasn't a departure for Jesus. It's who he is and who he was from the beginning. And when I understood that about him, it blew my mind. Jean Vanier says, "The history of humanity has changed since God has knelt humbly at our feet, begging our love." This kind of love is hard to receive, isn't it? It's embarrassing, in a way. Our king, our God, it's like, I don't know, Prime Minister Harper or President Obama knocking on your door with a toilet brush, saying, okay, I've come to clean your toilet. This is what I want to do, because I love you. I was trying to think of an example, and that doesn't even suit it, because it's as if he came to someone who was very sick and washed him. There's that bodily touch, which is probably why Peter reacted like he did. So the talk has focused on, and we can see the talk is getting great approval from the section in the back. It's focused on, usually this talk focuses on washing other people's feet and, you know, imitating Jesus. But the reason I focused on receiving from Jesus is because I have this idea, which I heard from somebody else, that I can't remember who it was, but it was someone profound, that you can't give what you haven't received. You can't wash anybody else's feet until you allow Jesus to wash your feet. Unless you have accepted his boundless, humiliating, scandalous love, his tender love, you can't love anybody else in the same way. So you can believe, yes, Jesus took my sins, you can believe all that, that's great, but is it real? Have you let him touch you? Have you let him touch the filthiest, blackest, nastiest part of you? And even during the worship, Jill was saying, is there a part of your life that God hasn't touched yet, that he hasn't washed yet? Is there a part that he doesn't have relationship with you in that area yet? Or maybe, you know, I'm still wanting, God, I want to experience that revelation of you at my feet. You didn't forgive from on high. You forgave from down here. It's beyond comprehension, but we can try. We can ask God to give us that comprehension. So would we like to stand and play? Yes, that would be great. We ask, who is this God that would make it so that he needs us? This God who needs nothing, this uncreated Genesis 1 God, the God of power, the God of might, kneels at our feet, begging us to let him love us. All he needs is your permission. I want to have that eternal relationship. I want to have that. I want to be with him in a way that can only happen if I let him wash my feet. and I'm sure that there's many others in this room who long to be with him in that same way. Henry Nouwen, who wrote this fabulous book called The Return of the Prodigal Son. I highly recommend it. You'll just cry through most of it, or at least I did. The question is not, how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? It might sound strange, but God wants to find me as much, if not more than, I want to find God. Yes, God needs me as much as I need God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to make God smile by giving him the chance to find me and love me lavishly? So Father, I just want to pray. Father, we know you've touched our hearts, but we want you to touch our feet. Father, thank you that you came for the dirtiest, yuckiest parts of us. Father, you didn't go around and wash the disciples' head or even their hands. Father, you washed the part of them that no one would want God to touch. It was scandalous. It was unthinkable. It's even gross to wash one's own feet, and we can imagine the filth and the caked on yuck just from those descriptions of the first century. Some people say the feet were dusty. I don't think they were just dusty. They were covered in yucky stuff because the streets were covered in yucky stuff. But yet that's the part you went for. That's the part, and you wrapped the towel around yourself and you took all that yuck onto yourself and you made them clean. So if this is something that's in your heart that you want to let God love you in a new way, you know, the altar's totally open. You know, you can come and we can pray for you. This is something, I'm the first person to come forward for this because I want to know God kneeling at my feet. I want to let him into those places I'm so ashamed of. That I think, no, God, you shall never wash me there. You know, those parts of my heart that I haven't opened to him yet, I want to let him in. Because there I will find my life. There I will find my relationship with him. Eternal life is relationship with him. Thank you, Father, for your heart. God, thank you for your heart. The heart, just like Judah, the heart that answers prayers before we even prayed them. Father, I just pray you'd lead us into a deeper understanding of your heart, the heart of a servant, the ultimate expression of your service, which was to lay down your life. Yeah. Thank you, Father.